The early church was dynamic and powerful, yet it still faced challenges and problems, and it encountered an especially severe test in the realm of personal possessions. Welcome to Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries, where we teach every week that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, and today we return to Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where Dr. John Whitcomb delivered another conference message from his series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. We've been going through Volume 1 of this new series, and we'll conclude that volume this fall before going into special holiday programming. I want to remind you that you can read an online commentary on the Book of Acts, written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church, which is available to you freely at whitcombministries.org. In today's study, Dr. Whitcomb will begin to open up a very intriguing passage in Acts chapters 4 and 5, which describes how the members of the first church in Jerusalem viewed and handled their possessions. You may remember how that led up to an incident involving a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. Hypocrisy in the church is so dangerous and damaging, and yet God can use even these things, perhaps in unknown ways, for our good and His glory. And that's our topic starting today on Encounter God's Truth. With thanks to Middletown Bible Church, here's Dr. John Whitcomb.
In the name of Christ, our marvelous, glorious Savior, in whose name we gather to listen to the Spirit of God as He speaks to us through the only book He's ever written, the Bible. And I invite you now to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 32. The apostles, Peter and John, have been terribly threatened for having preached to the multitudes about the now resurrected Christ, and the Sadducees were particularly offended by this message in view of the fact that in their view resurrection cannot happen. And that, of course, is the situation we find ourselves in today, is it not? Increasingly secular, godless society, in contrast to the days several hundred years ago, when I suspect that the majority of people who arrived at Plymouth Colony were believers. That, of course, has never really been true since then, and perhaps less and less. Now, friends, as the apostles who represented the 12 came back from this threatening environment, they all praised the Lord with fervent spirit, thanking God for what He had done and asking for boldness to be even more courageous to speak God's precious word. And now we come to the 32nd verse of Acts chapter 4. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now those are characteristics, of course, of the early church that have never been really true since then, and will never again be true until one split second after the rapture of the church, at which moment I trust you'll agree that we'll all be of one heart and one soul. Yes, we look forward to that day when we're totally unified because we're glorified in Christ, and when we see Him, we'll be like Him when we see Him, and we'll be transformed, and of course at that time, for the first time in our personal existence, we will be sinless. You know, I marvel at these passages, don't you, in the early chapters of Acts, as it describes that pure, powerful, dynamic early church in Jerusalem, consisting at this point of Jews only. Now, even more amazing, perhaps, is the fact that they're not only united with each other because they're united in Christ, but also, and this is somewhat shocking, is it not? Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now there's much diversity in this unity that Christ prayed for, remember, in his high priestly prayer, that they may be one as we are one. And that marvelously occurred at this point in early church history. But we ask this question with fear and trembling: is unity in Christ evidenced, demonstrated by unity of possessions. Everything we own, all of us own. None of us own anything anymore that's our own personal, private possession. Well, we shall see, I'm sure, friends, within this section of Scripture, that this was a very rare, special, temporary experience that was fraught with all kinds of dangers. There's no such thing here, friends, as a vow to poverty. What an awful thing that really has turned out to be in so-called church history. And it's even less communism. Can you imagine that even Stalin would appeal to the book of Acts as a biblical basis for communism? That we all have everything in common with each other? Of course, as we all know, it turned out that the leadership took all the money and everybody else ended up with nothing. No, no. That was a satanic deception from which the world will never fully recover. So what is this describing here for us? All right, let's keep reading. Here's one of the contexts within which that early so-called communism must be understood, namely verse 33. I wonder if this is true of us. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were focused on one message, and the Spirit of God enabled them to proclaim that with courage and biblical accuracy for the glory of God. Great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of those things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And then it gives a remarkable example of how this actually occurred. And I say that, friends, this is so rare and so unbelievable, in fact, that we have to have some tangible example of what really occurred at the dawn of church history in Jerusalem. Now, verse 36, here's your model. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, Bar being the Aramaic for son, Navas, consolation, comfort, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, a huge island in the east end of the Mediterranean Sea, which was the homeland of this Levite. And that's sort of surprising, is it not? And we'll have another surprise about him. He's not only not in the Holy Land, he's part of the diaspora that had spread all over the Roman Empire, of course, that would frequently come to Jerusalem for the three annual festivals. But what's a Levite supposed to be doing in a foreign country? Especially as a landowner. When we read, of course, in Deuteronomy 10:9, that Levites weren't supposed to be landowners. They were not given any allotment in the land because they were intended by God to be ubiquitous, traveling, ministering, especially, of course, helping people as they would come to worship God at the temple. They were not, in other words, one of the 12 tribes in terms of territory. Now, there were 12 territories. That's only because Joseph was given two territories, namely what? Ephraim and Manasseh. But Levi, no. Now, the function of Levites, we shall see later, is very fascinating in the context of the book of Acts and the early church. Now, having sold this property that he had, he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he turned it over to them to handle appropriately as they would understand, various people in desperate need. Now, what was the desperate need? Well, simply this, that as these Jews accepted Messiah as their resurrected, glorified Savior and Redeemer, they would normally be ostracized, excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogue and out of their homes and families and totally dispossessed. I mean, they were threatened with starvation and their situation was desperate. And that must be kept in mind. We've got thousands of people here in Jerusalem that are threatened with starvation. And that is the motivation, of course, later on in the book of Acts for the Apostle Paul to do what? To make an enormous collection from Gentile churches up north to help the saints, the poor saints in Jerusalem. And we have to keep that in mind all through the book of Acts. The saints in Jerusalem had a special privileged status, as it were, in terms of reputation and their personal involvement with the day of Pentecost and the early supernatural ministries of the apostles there in Jerusalem. But they were also the most tested and economically deprived of the saints in the early church, even in comparison to the Gentile believers later on. Well, Barnabas is going to be very prominent later, as we know in the book of Acts, as the chosen companion of Paul on his first missionary journey. And he's the one that will bring Paul, Saul of Tarsus, now converted, on the road to Damascus, as we shall see in chapter 9. But nevertheless, Saul of Tarsus was greatly feared by the Jewish believers in Jerusalem because he had persecuted them and, in fact, killed some of them in his rage, in his zeal to honor what he thought were the guidelines that God entrusted to Israel in Deuteronomy 13. Namely, if anybody comes along and performs a sign miracle, but does so to confirm faith in a false god, in this case, Jesus of Nazareth, he's to be killed. And so that's why he was going around killing Christians ignorantly in unbelief, as he later testified, in his zeal, so-called zeal for God. Now, Jesus predicted this. Many of you will be hated and persecuted by people who think they're doing God good service in killing you. So that scenario develops step by step, chapter by chapter, through the book of Acts. And Barnabas saw immediately that Saul of Tarsus was genuinely converted on the road to Damascus and brought him to the apostles in Jerusalem and assured them that he's a bona fide, genuine Christian, but the churches were still afraid of him, so they shipped him back to his home country, remember, in Cilicia, Tarsus, where he stayed for many years. And then Barnabas fetched him again years later and brought him to the church of Antioch and encouraged him to launch out on a missionary journey. And as you know, Paul soon became the prominent member of that team. And later on, there was a sad division between Paul and Barnabas. And we see that as a result, the work of the Lord was multiplied. Namely, we have two gospel teams now. Barnabas took his nephew, Mark, and Paul took Silas, and now we have two gospel teams. We're not saying that church growth should be accomplished through divisions like this, but isn't it amazing that in the book of Acts we discover the outworking of Romans 8:28? All things, even strife, tension, divisions that are predictable, inevitable within the body of Christ in our unglorified state, work together for good. Now, many times, it's if not most of the times, impossible to see what the good is of this kind of thing. But that, in a thumbnail sketch, is Barnabas in the book of Acts. A marvelous, godly, gracious man. A man of God. Now, there are other cases, of course, in the Bible where believers who were connected with the Levites owned land. Jeremiah was one of them, as you read in the 32nd chapter of his book. So there are certain conditions that prevailed that made for exceptions like that. Now, the sad, sad story begins in chapter 5, verse 1. But Notice the significance of that word after we've heard wonderful things. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. Interestingly, Ananias means God is gracious, and Sapphira means beautiful. So here is God is gracious and beautiful, agreed to sell a possession, and to keep back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Claiming what? That they had given it all. No problem giving a part and keeping part, as we shall see. So this is not enforced communism, you see, or enforced poverty at all. It's totally voluntary according to the level of spiritual maturity and dedication of these saints of God to do what they thought and were actually told would be helpful for the survival of the redeemed community in Jerusalem. So everything is fine. But the Apostle Peter tells us, does he not, in chapter 4 of his first epistle, judgment must begin with the household of God. And that, of course, is why the Bema of the Lord Jesus confronting the church is the first of the eschatological judgments. The judgments of the Lord Jesus evaluating and dealing with every aberration and distortion of his revealed will must be confronted and dealt with. So the church is dealt with first. And I'm always amazed, I'm sure you are, at how every new dispensation in the Bible begins with a drastic public supernatural purging. In the case of the theocracy of Israel, we're shocked, are we not, in Leviticus 10 to discover that the older sons of Aaron the high priest tried to cheat on the Lord. They tried a little experiment, you remember, in the temple, the tabernacle, and offered strange incense. Let's concoct something here that smells like and is somewhat similar to what our father was told to do, just to see if the Lord can tell the difference. Playing games with God, you see. A little innocent experiment, a little game we're going to play. And of course, what happened? Instantly, fire flashed out of the Holy of Holies and burnt them to a crisp. And God said through Moses to Aaron, "Don't you dare drop a tear over the loss of your sons." So, of course, when Aaron died, it wasn't Nadab and Abihu, but the third son, Eleazar, who became the high priest. And then, of course, his son Phinehas inherited that. But my, we're just shocked at that account in Leviticus 10. But there's a little hint there of what happened to those men, those young men. God gave a prohibition against any intoxicating drink to be indulged in by the priestly family. So apparently they were inebriated. And thus their sensitivities were dulled in terms of what? The reality, the awesome reality and responsibility they had before the God of Israel in the holy place, in the tabernacle. Now, another crisis happened at the beginning of an important time period in Israel's history, when they first entered the promised land and conquered Jericho. There was a threat, let no one of you take any possessions from, you know, these defeated people here in Jericho, these Canaanites. But who transgressed that guideline? Right, Achan. As a result of which, through careful investigation, as he hid a wedge of gold and a Babylonish garment under his tent floor with the conniving of his wife and apparently his older children, all involved here because they were all stoned to death, the whole family. Very interesting. Why? Because as they first set foot in the Holy Land, God says, "I'm not going to tolerate open defiance of my revealed will." But, you know, as the centuries go by, all kinds of horrible things multiply, and nothing is done by God in terms of immediate judgment. But the basic principle, you see, the pattern is established that even if you aren't destroyed immediately for this transgression, you deserve to be. That's the message. And we're going to see here, of course, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that the judgment that they received for their collusion to deceive the apostles and deceive the people of God and to deceive the Lord himself had to be publicly, drastically dealt with immediately to set a pattern. You say, well, what's the pattern? Well, here it is, friends, and I say this with fear and trembling, that any of us, for one moment, thinking any thought, saying any word that is out of the will of God, deserve to be immediately removed. And if God did what he did in Acts 5 to the churches today, you would hear a thunderous collapse of bodies in every church. Churches would be decimated. And I say, well, Lord, I'm not sure if I quite can handle this. Well, let's give another sad example. Surely one of the greatest prophets who ever lived in Israel during a time of deep apostasy was Elijah, whom God will honor, of course, after the rapture of the church as one of the two witnesses in Jerusalem to bring about the transformation of the nation. And we know that God honored him not only through his magnificent ministry, but through his successor in the ministry, the only one he had, whose name was Elisha. Now, both of them had stupendous, supernatural, miraculous enablement to implement their message in an apostate nation. Well, when Elijah was carried away in the presence of his successor in a spectacular departure from the earth, Elisha inherited those powers and those privileges and that responsibility. Well, one day there came to him Naaman the Syrian, who was a leprous general from Damascus, who, of course, had been told by a captive Israeli servant girl that there's a prophet in Israel who can heal you. And he came, of course, first of all, obviously, to the king, who was shocked at this. And then Elisha inherited the opportunity to deal with this crisis and told him to do what? Just go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times in that muddy water down there. Less impressive than the wonderful waters up there in Damascus, but you just do what I have told you to do in the name of my God. Didn't even come out to see him or wave a hand at him or do anything. Just said, here's the message, do it. And we often wonder, don't we, what a test that was for that pagan general from another country. And after 6 times of coming up out of the water, he still was not helped at all. What a test. But the 7th time, praise God, he was instantly and totally healed of his leprosy. And came back, of course, in a state of shock and amazement and appreciation to Elisha and offered him great gifts. Elisha said, no, I would never take a thing from you because that's from God, not from me. But who followed him then? Gehazi, his servant, his right-hand man, and said, oh, my master's just changed his mind. We have some needs here. And, of course, Naaman was thrilled at last to have an opportunity to pay God for the healing. And thus what? Destroyed the grace of God, the whole message, that salvation and that the cleansing symbolized is free. The grace of God is now what? Permanently contaminated in the mind of Naaman by this dastardly deed of Gehazi, who suffered immediate judgment. How? He was stricken with leprosy for the rest of his life.
We'll put our bookmark right there for now and begin at this point in the book of Acts next time when we join together again here on Encounter God's Truth. But even though our program is soon over, our broadcast ministry continues at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, where you can always listen again to this or any of our past broadcasts. And we invite your communication and feedback anytime at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries, where we're always trying to inform and encourage you. The fall season officially begins this week. The seasons change, but God and His Word do not change. And by His grace, as we are privileged to carry on this radio outreach, we trust it will be a blessing to you as we move toward the end of the year. So now, for Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd. May the Lord guide you this week as you encounter God's truth.